All right, well, we've got a lot to talk about in our study this evening, beginning in Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. I want to read through verse 17. And I might ask Randy if he would read that for us, please. Luke 13, 10 through 17.
Luke 13, 10 through 17. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him.
Isn't that a fabulous passage? The mention of Jesus teaching on the Sabbath day and the miracle that is performed on this day was not uncommon in the ministry of Jesus, for him to be criticized for teaching on the Sabbath day. I want to talk with you a little bit about this incident. Only Luke records this specific miracle, although we do know that, as we have on the board, a number of passages where Jesus taught on the Sabbath day. This is the last recorded occurrence in which Jesus did teach in a synagogue. Now, we've talked about this in our study of the book of Acts a number of times, that the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, as his custom was, when he came into the city of Thessalonica, he would enter into the synagogues. Jesus frequented the synagogues, needless to say, for he was a Jew. He lived under the law, and it is believed by some that the Jewish synagogue means of worship was something that began in the period of captivity that we're studying the restoration from in our Sunday night studies. Whether that can be documented or verified, I don't know, but that's the thinking of some, that synagogue worship began there. But we know that Jesus and Paul participated in that, and we know why. They found an audience. An audience that should have been familiar with the law, and so it was here. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. I find it quite interesting, perhaps fascinating, that this woman came into the synagogue. Now, evidently, there was a multitude of folks that were present on this occasion. This woman, you'll notice that the text tells us that she had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. Now, the text tells us in verse 16 of this text, whom Satan had bound. Now, we do know that Satan has a realm in which he operates. Now, I don't pretend to know everything about the binding of this woman or the means and methods that Satan utilizes to present temptations to people. But when we study the book of Job, we can't help but be impressed that Satan has the ability within the perimeter of God's bound to smite and afflict. Now, does that mean that all sickness is overtly and directly caused by Satan? Well, no, we're not going to go there. But we know in this particular case, this woman was bound for 18 years, and the text tells us in verse 16 that Satan was responsible for it. Randy?
In verse 11, it says, a woman who for 18 years has sickness caused by a spirit.
Yes.
So, that sounds like demon possession, that Jesus cast out the demon.
Essentially, I believe that's right. Yeah. I believe that's what it's teaching. Now, the thing that is impressive to us as we study this is that the woman who came, do you see any indication on behalf of this woman that she came asking for a miracle? Do you see anybody else in this context that was seeking a miracle? Well, no. But yet we find that this particular miracle did indeed occur, and Jesus healed her. Now, I want to look at the result of what was done, especially as we examine the text. The text tells us that she was so smitten that she could not lift herself up. Jesus called unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, first of all, we note that immediately she was made straight. That word literally means just that. She was restored or strengthened. And I want to notice that word immediately. That seems to be a word that is used frequently by Luke in reference to these kind of things. And certainly we want to note why. What is a miracle? Would it have been a miracle if something had occurred over a prolonged period of time and she gradually got better? You know, sometimes we hear that. Well, they recovered and it was a miracle. No, we want to note that a miracle is something that occurred immediately. The results of the miracles of Jesus were immediately. And we see numerous occasions of the apostles and the 70 performing miracles, and they're amazed that the response was immediate. If somebody's expecting a miracle to take a long time to finally develop and interpret that as something that's just strange or something that's unexpected or something that would be rare, that doesn't necessitate a miracle has occurred. I talked with a lady in Arkansas one time at some length. She said, you can deny all day long that the birth of a child isn't a miracle, but it's a miracle. No, it's not a miracle. There is a process. I don't pretend to understand all the ins and outs of how that takes place, but it can be explained naturally. That's not a miracle. And an illustration that I like to use that I believe most folks can understand, if you're driving along and you look out in the field and there stands a cow, and you look up on the telephone line and there sits a bird, you know everything's normal. But if you look up on the telephone line and there sits a cow, that's a miracle. Because that can't be done by natural law. Now somebody said, well, that's a crude illustration. It's accurate. That's a miracle. Something that suspends natural law. What Jesus did to this woman when he laid his hands upon her was evidence of his power to bring about this result. Was it necessary for him to lay his hands upon her in order to bring about this result? No. But those who saw him lay his hands upon her, and now she's well, knew that he did it. Now, we've studied earlier in our lessons about a man that was about 20 miles away. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus sent word that his son was fine. Go home. And he went home and inquired, and his son got well immediately at the same hour that he was in the presence of Jesus. So the miracles that Jesus and the apostles and any others did, if indeed they were miracles, were done immediately. And we want to note that. The resulting effect upon this woman was she glorified God, praising and thanking him as had others who had been blessed by Jesus' presence, his words, and his power. And we have a number of illustrations on the board if you care to look those up. But wouldn't you consider that to be a normal response? Here's somebody, if there's such a thing as normal when you're talking about miracles, but wouldn't it be a normal or perhaps an expected response? Here's somebody that's bowed over or bowed over and has been for 18 years. And now all of a sudden she can straighten up and she's full of strength again. She glorified God. It was a great day on her part. But the response of the ruler of the synagogue is something that I find just remarkable. It tells us that the ruler of the synagogue, being moved with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, answered and said to the multitude, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the day of the Sabbath." Several things that are just plain wrong with that. Number one, he is moved with indignation. Now, I tried to look that word up in several different lexicons, and one of the things that I just really don't like is when I try to look up a word and the fellow that's giving the definition of the word uses the word to define the word you're looking up. That Well, several lexicons did that very thing. And one, however, did not. And it gave, I think, a fairly accurate description of it, because he said that this man was essentially about to go to fight because he was mad. Now, that's a pretty accurate description of it. This man is mad. Why is he mad? Randy?
Well, he's mad because he believes that it's unlawful to heal on Sabbath. And here's just did it right in front of him.
Well, that's true. And I think the thing that's disturbing to me about it is he is upset because he thinks that what Jesus did was to violate the Sabbath day. But notice that his criticism is not directed directly to Jesus. It's to the multitude. Indirectly, Jesus becomes the object of his criticism. But he said to the multitude, are there not 6 days in which a man ought to work and come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day? Well, there's no indication that the multitude had come to be healed on this day or any other. But that's his perception to point a finger at Jesus. Do we see that? I think that's just interesting in the approach that this man is wanting to take. Now, if he reasoned correctly, wouldn't it stand to reason that here is a man that has just performed a miracle? Would this man who has performed a miracle do so in violation of the law of the God that he proclaimed to be the Son of? You know, sometimes folks that want to fuss aren't very rational, not very reasonable. And that's the case with this man. I've commented in a number of different studies. I think one of them was online, if I remember correctly. It was someone visiting with us online who made the comment. Brenda, I believe, up in New Jersey, made a comment that in response to my comment, I wish I could come up with an answer quickly to every circumstance and situation and opportunity that might be presented, like Jesus did in this instance and a number of others. Just to have the right words at the right time. How many of us have 20/20 hindsight and we say, I wish I'd said this, or I wish I'd thought of that then, but we didn't. And the comment, I think it was Brenda, made, well, the Lord had all eternity to plan that out. Well, that is true. That is true. But I want you to look at the comment that is made in this passage. By the way, before I do that, what was the purpose of miracles? All right, now we need to assign a passage with that.
Hebrews 2, 1 through 4.
Hebrews 2, very good. You noticed I pushed the button. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that's right. Because the purpose of miracles is to confirm that the word spoken was true. What was it that Jesus had been claiming? He's the Son of God. Yeah. And the miracles that he performed proved that he was the Son of God. And that was the very purpose for which John was writing. He recorded only a select few, I believe 7 miracles that John records. And he said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The purpose of the miracles was to prove who he was. And Jesus cited that, by the way, in John chapter 5, as testimony or witness from the Father through the works that he did, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Now, this ruler of the synagogue, who's moved with indignation and begins to rile at Jesus to the multitude, in contrast with what a response ought to be, we've noted this woman glorified God. That's the response that you would expect. Wouldn't you expect that response from the multitude, those who may have known this woman? Wouldn't you have expected that response from the ruler of the synagogue? Well, you'd like to think, but now what was the ruler of the synagogue's job? What was he supposed to be there for? Well, yes, but primarily the ruler of the synagogue's job was to keep order in the synagogue, whatever activities were going on in the synagogue. Now, this would be an upset to the regular, needless to say. And so consequently, he wants this squelched immediately because it's done on the Sabbath day. Now, question, does this ruler of the synagogue have any kind of a proper understanding of the Sabbath day? Well, let's ask another question. What was the purpose of the existence of the Sabbath day? Why was it to be kept holy?
God rested on the Sabbath day.
Because God rested on the Sabbath day, and this was a recognition of that. I think it noteworthy here that this ruler, along with a lot of other Jews during his day, had a laundry list of things that they believed were necessary in order to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And if you'd like, I believe Chris Simmons, who's joining us online tonight, he had enumerated a number, not the extent of the list, but a number of the kinds of things that the Jews believed, or the hierarchy of the Jews, believed were necessary to be implemented in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now notice, if you will, that these were not things that were contained in the law. The law does tell us some things that were necessary in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And if you don't believe that, ask the man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. That was a violation of the law. But what we want to note is this man's interpretation of the law to identify a laundry list of things that were recorded according to Jewish tradition did not apply to the keeping of the Sabbath day. Another thing that we've noted already that I want to note again, Luke does not indicate that any of this multitude to whom this ruler directs his criticism had come on the Sabbath day to be healed of anything, or that any of them knew that Jesus was going to perform this miracle. He's just critical. Just critical. Now I want you to look at the Lord's answer. In verses 15 through 16, the Lord answered him and said, "Ye hypocrites." Now I find that interesting. The word is plural. "Ye hypocrites." The Lord answered him. But in answering him, he's answered a whole lot of folks just like him. "Ye hypocrites. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Now, "Ye hypocrites." The Lord's nailed it. How was their hypocrisy? Not just talking about this ruler of the synagogue, but anybody who espoused his position. How is the hypocrisy seen? Number one, they were disguising their hatred toward Christ under pretended zeal for the Sabbath day. Now I say pretended zeal for the Sabbath day because that's what it was. Jesus pointed that out. You loose the ox and take him out for water on the Sabbath day. But here this woman has been bound for 18 years. Wouldn't it be appropriate that she be made well? You have more concern for the ox than you do this woman and her infirmity. The second point, their zeal for the Sabbath was at no time sincere, for they favored indulgence where their own interests were involved, but applied their Sabbath rules very sharply where others were concerned. It was their tradition and not the Sabbath which Jesus had broken. Now Jesus properly explains to them, as Randy has to us, the observance of the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day holy because it was God that rested on the Sabbath day. Now I was thinking of the number 38, but it's 39 is what I have on the chart. Different categories that the Jews had assigned. And within those categories, there were also subcategories that were involved in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now who legislated all those things? Well, God did not. God did not. The Jewish rabbis did. Yeah, well, the Jewish rabbis and the traditions of the rabbis. So Jesus points out their hypocrisy. Now, notice, if you will, that evil is the result of an intruding power. I didn't come up with that expression. It's from some previous notes that I had. Evil is the result of an intruding power contrary to God's goodness and desire. Now, that was in some notes that I had on the book of Job. And the discussion there, and why evil exists often in the lives of good people. Evil is not necessarily the result of God's goodness. But now, can God use evil to bring about His goodness? Well, we've seen examples of that, and have recently talked about some of those with the captivity of Israel being taken by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. So, yes, that can be so. But in attributing the infirmity to Satan, he acknowledges the action of the demon as Satan's agent. Diseases were not infrequently ascribed to Satan and to demons, and we have an illustration of that. And I think perhaps the illustration that's the most noteworthy is as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's referred to as a messenger from Satan. And it was given that Paul might not be exalted over much because of the experience that he'd had that's related to us in the earlier part of the 12th chapter. Ye hypocrites, well, was an act of compassion allowable even under Jewish law? Tradition. Even under Jewish tradition. Well, yeah, if you look in the Mishnah, and I know most of you have this in your lap readily available, but it was recognized in their traditions that you could show compassion. So this question that Jesus asked, ye hypocrites, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Well, yes. Well, then ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham whom Satan had bound these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Did anybody ever take a stab at trying to answer that? Well, no. There wasn't an answer. Jesus had silenced them. And again, I'll reiterate, I wish that I could think of things like that to be able to silence some critics at the moment instead of 2 weeks after the thought, you see. But that's the way that we are, no doubt. Well, no, there was no answer. Let's look at other occasions where this same kind of thing occurred. When you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, very similarly, it says, and it came to pass when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him. And behold, there was before him a certain man that had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he used the same illustration. He said unto them, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a well and will not straightway draw him up on the Sabbath? And they could not answer again unto these things. Now the illustrations that Jesus used were illustrations that these people no doubt were familiar with. And that's appropriate. We use illustrations all the time that we think folks will understand. And I think sometimes, I was talking with Caitlin just recently, that some of the illustrations that I use are so dated that nobody knows what I'm talking about when I use the illustration. But here Jesus was using a common illustration. They understood about taking care of animals. And you take care of the oxen. You take care of the ass. If he needs water, if he needs help, if he's fallen in a hole, you get him out. And that was just understood. So, any questions or comments just here? Randy?
What's the Mishnah?
I'm sorry?
On that last page.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Recognized by the Mishnah?
Yes. Yes, the Mishnah was the Jewish compiled traditions.
Oh, that's what it's called.
I get confused between the Mishnah and the Talmud. Sometimes I have to get my dictionary out.
Are they similar?
Similar, yeah. Familiarize myself with the definitions again.
It's the rabbi's interpretation of the law. So
commentary.
But in essence, there's no law that we know of in either the Mishnah or the Talmud or the law of Moses that prevents miracles from being known. being done on Sabbath.
No, Jesus had not violated God's law. He had violated their tradition.
Right, so when they accuse him, they never give book, chapter, and verse.
Well, go figure.
Yeah, I guess there isn't any.
You know, Randy, that's interesting that you would say that. I'm sometimes asked when you talk about folks in the denominational world who may believe this or that, and you document it from their creed books and so on. Well, why do they believe that? And the Bible says this. And I don't know the answer to that. I don't. Any more than I know the answer to this. You know, man, he has his opinions about a lot of things. And that's all it is. But when you condemn the Lord because he's violated your opinion of what the scriptures teach, something's not right. Here's somebody that's just performed a miracle. You going to argue with him? Yeah, they're going to take issue with him. Yeah. Now that's just strange indeed. How do you explain that?
Instead of glorifying God.
Yeah, how do you explain that? Now, the Lord said, you're a hypocrite. How do you explain that? He just affirms that they were and tells them why. Here's what you did. Now, why do you want to be that way? That gets to the next point. And the translation that you're reading from, I think, is appropriate. If you'll notice in the New American Standard Translation, all of his opponents were put to shame. And I was noticing as you were reading, it uses a different term instead of humiliated. That's the point. They were humiliated. Now here you've got a contrast of folks. You've got a group that is rejoicing because of all the good things that were done by the Lord. This woman's made straight, and the hypocrites are rebuked. So here's occasion of rejoicing. And the multitudes see that, but his adversaries, his critics, are made to be ashamed, humiliated. Now, there are two directions you can go with that word ashamed. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, we're well familiar. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation. He told Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of the testimony. Don't be ashamed of those things. But yet we do read of things that we have done in times gone by of which we ought to be ashamed. The Apostle said of things, such things it's a shame even to speak of. So, yes. And if we look at this passage, these were made to be ashamed. They were put to shame. Now, McGarvey makes this point that I think is appropriate. He said, in that wisdom which silenced the narrow-minded rulers, the triumph which they rejoiced in was but a slight foretaste of the victories to come. And to point out the nature of those victories, the Lord spoke the two parables which follow. Indeed. Well, there is something to look forward to. There is something to rejoice over. And the Lord illustrates that in these next two illustrations or parables. Now, Linda so kindly brought me a jar of mustard seed. Now, we used to, when I was on the farm, we would grow mustard. And we would eat poke salad and mustard greens. That's not what these are the seeds to. The seeds that's in this little jar are tiny little things. And from what I understand, is that they will make, essentially a tree. Read a little bit on the side of the bottle. But from what I understand, these little things will grow into something that's about 10 to 15 feet tall. Birds would lodge in the branches of it. Now Jesus uses this, to talk about the spreading of the kingdom. And let's read the passage, verses 18 and 19. He said, therefore, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I liken it? It is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the heavens lodged in the branches thereof. Now, the use of this illustration, I think, is one that he's used earlier. You'll note in Mark's account in Matthew, the 13th chapter, this mustard seed could grow to be something rather large, but start with such a small beginning and grow into something so very large. What's Jesus illustrating when he said, the kingdom of God is like this? What shall I liken it to? Somebody explain that to me. It's like a mustard seed. And one of the things that you are likely to note if you grow a garden is if you were to put one of these in the ground, and if it were to grow 10, 15 feet tall, no doubt it would produce some kind of fruit, right? It's what you'd expect it to produce. Now, what could you do with that fruit? I did this just the other day. I went out to try to plant the garden, and I said, you know, I wish I had some pea seeds. I'd like to put some peas in my garden, but I didn't think I had any pea seeds. And I got to looking at the cage that I had made last year to raise some peas on. They'd run up around the wire in the cage, and you know what I found? I found several little dried up pea pods. I began to hull those things out, get the peas out of them, and I planted those, and you'd be surprised. I've just got a real good stand of peas that came out of those little pea pods. Now, the peas that were in the pods, there weren't very many of them, but it looked like every one of them came up. Now, the thing that's going to be interesting is to see how many peas then I will have from the new crop. Needless to say, they will multiply. And you can take those and put them in the ground, and they multiply more. Now, what's Jesus illustrating? The kingdom of God is like one of these, and you plant it, and what's it do? It makes more.
What you just said.
Yeah, it makes more. It makes more. Now, when you read in your Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, let's read about the Lord's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we need to be impressed, brethren, with this text. We all know it. But in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now where would it start? Jerusalem. Where would it go? All nations would flow into it. Now, when the word was to begin in Jerusalem, and we see that from Luke's account of the commission to the apostles, as they were to return to the city of Jerusalem. And he told them that it is written that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached unto all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. It would be preached to all the nations. Now, when you read in your Bible, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, if the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, it started out in Jerusalem with 3,000 obeying the gospel. Very shortly thereafter, it had grown till now there were 5,000. Very shortly thereafter, it had grown till there were multitudes. Even many in the synagogues, the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Now, Acts chapter 6, verse 7 has become a passage that I like to read because I find it encouraging. And when you read that passage in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." Now look at your Bible, because your Bible says that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied. What caused the number of disciples to multiply?
The word of God.
The word of God was increasing. So the more the word is preached, then the more seeds you have, right? The more plants you have. Isn't that the concept that we're looking at here? You reap according to what you have sown. Now again, a farming illustration. Somebody was asking me about grass on your yard. How many grass seed did they need to sow in order to have a good yard? The text of the apostle writing to those in Corinth that if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully comes to mind, doesn't it? Now if you want to have a good sod on your yard, don't spare the seed. If you want to produce a good harvest of Christians, don't spare the seed. But the seed is the key element. It has to be planted. Again, I will use the illustration. Look around you. What do you see? You ever stop in the pass as you come over the mountain, especially at night? What do you see? A lot of lost souls representing by those lights. And you've got the seed right there on your lap. Is it going to do all those lost souls any good if they don't hear it? Now that's the point that Jesus is illustrating. The kingdom of God, what's it like? It's like a grain of mustard seed. A man took it and cast it into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of heaven lodged in the branches thereof. Not only did it become large, but it produced more mustard seed. Point being, it makes more. In the next verse, verse 20, let's go ahead and change that. Verse 20 and 21. And again, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leaven. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's just a real simple illustration. When you consider the amount that this woman had, it doesn't take much leaven, does it, to leaven a great deal of meal or flour? Oh, it don't take much, no. In fact, we see that illustration used in 1 Corinthians 5 in that setting where there was immorality that was being practiced among the brethren in Corinth. And Paul said, you can't do that. Purge that out because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's Paul's concern? You tolerate this, it won't be long till you'll be tolerating everything. Or you have one fornicator among you now, you tolerate that, you'll have a cajillion tomorrow. And so the church then fills up with immorality. And that's what you have. In Galatians chapter 5, you've got the same thing. You reap according to what you've sown. Now, three measures of flour. I read several different measures of that. Some were trying to measure it with a basket, like a bushel or a peck and a half or something like that. And what I found that meant a lot more to me was how much it weighs. Three measures of flour would be almost 50 pounds. Now, would you say that's a whole lot of flour? You don't buy flour in 50-pound sacks, do you? I was commenting to Donna the other day. We were at a store that sold some large volumes of sugar and flour, and I said, you would buy from something like that if you had a restaurant or you were going to go through a whole lot of it. You were going to feed a lot of people, expect to feed a lot of people. Now, in this, we've talked about this before when we talk about somebody's house. For example, the house of Lydia or the house of the jailer. And we said, well, I wonder how many people that was. Well, I don't know. But to suppose that that was just a man and his wife, that's a mistaken concept. A man and his wife, and perhaps children, perhaps servants, perhaps some of their families. And so when you talk about this woman and she has a small amount of leaven and she leavens three measures, that's almost 50 pounds of flour. Let me ask you, Jenny, if you were going to prepare some meal for somebody or some group of somebody's and you were going to expect to use 50 pounds of flour and you put leaven in it, how big is that going to get? Suppose how many people that would feed. Some of you folks that would be knowledgeable of that. Whether you're baking a cake or making biscuits or whatever, you got 50 pounds of flour. You're expecting a large crowd, aren't you? But you're going to take just a tiny little bit of leaven and put that in there, and likely by morning it'll all be leavened. So then you can put it in the oven and expect it to rise. He said the kingdom of God is like that. It's like just a little bit of leaven in a whole lot of flour. And when you bake with that, you can feed a lot of people. What a simple illustration. The kingdom of God is like that. Now, these Jews, the application that we want to make, these parables, if you want to call them that, the grain of mustard seed and the leaven, to illustrate the kingdom of God, he's saying that to this crowd of folks that's gathered together on this Sabbath day that have witnessed this woman come so badly drawn together, and he has healed her on the Sabbath day. Now the kingdom of God is like that. What is he wanting them to remember in verse 17 of this text? His adversaries were put to shame, but all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. What's the lesson? What's the take home from all of that? After now illustrating it with the grain of mustard seed and the leaven, what's the take home lesson from that? You want to be like these hypocrites over here that just fuss and fume when they see something good? Or do you want to rejoice in
the thing that is good. Now, if you see some element of truth in this that you can use and you can practice that will help you, then you take it and tell somebody else what you've seen here today. You see, this is not just about healing this woman that's been infirm. Again, Randy, I'll ask you, what was the purpose of the miracles? Just to make sick people well?
Confirm the word.
Confirm the word that was spoken. What's Jesus been telling them? All through His ministry.
I'm the Son of God.
I'm the Son of God. And what did He come to do?
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I came to save your soul. You see. Now, if you can derive something good from this woman being healed, to listen to what I'm trying to tell you and go tell somebody else. Don't we see that illustrated in John chapter 4? We've used that again so many times. When Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman, and this woman wants to argue, and Jesus doesn't take up the argument, but rather He says, go tell your husband, call your husband. Well, I don't have any husband. Well, the fact is, you've had five, and the one you've got now is not your husband. Now, He's got her attention. But the report of this woman was, when she went into the city, was, He told me all that I ever did. He must be a prophet. Come and see. And the response of the multitude as they came to see was, we at first believed because of what you told us, but now we believe because of what we've seen and heard. Now, does it get any plainer than that? That's what the kingdom is like. And so to this multitude, if all you see is a violation of the Sabbath day, then you're a hypocrite. You didn't listen to anything. You didn't see that here was a woman that's been plagued for 18 years, suffering for 18 years, and now she's made whole. And does that not substantiate the claim that I am the Son of God? I am the one that came to seek and to save those who are lost? Well, that's the thing that we want to remember. And a point that I found interesting in my studies of this is we often use these illustrations, the mustard seed and the leaven, to illustrate how the kingdom grows. But isn't that how hypocrisy is spread too? Case in point, even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, when they saw the multitude of the Judaizing teachers and they were persuaded by them, what happened to Peter and Barnabas? They were carried away by their hypocrisy. And Peter and Barnabas then became hypocrites. Peter and Barnabas were two outstanding characters that had defended the Gentiles and their conversion to Judaizing Jews. And by that, I mean Jews who had become Christians, who are now binding the practices of the law upon Gentiles who had become Christians. Now, you can play the part of the hypocrite and be influenced, and hypocrisy spreads just the same way as it so influenced Barnabas and Peter in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But we stand condemned. Now, any questions or comments? I know I'm out of time or awful close. That's not much time. Well, maybe enough time to introduce this. When you read in the next few verses now, not of Luke, but turning now to John, according to our little workbook that we're trying to use, he turned to John to get the chronology from John chapter 10, verses 22 through verse 26 beginning. But I want to notice in verse 22 beginning in this text, it says, it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of Solomon's porch. If we can use just this minute to establish what the feast of dedication was. Somebody tell me, if you will, about the feast of dedication. Very important feast to the Jews, and Jesus was helping celebrate it here. What was the feast of dedication? The reason I want you to know that is the timeliness of it. You don't read about that being introduced in the Old Testament. When you come into the New Testament, it's already a fact. So it develops somewhere in the interim. Now, we've talked about in our history and geography studies and other like studies of the intertestamental period and some of the things that occurred. And maybe this would be a good point to say, we'll go back and study that a little bit and learn about the history of the Feast of Dedication. Anybody have an idea? Carolyn?
The Maccabees.
Yeah.
And they took back the temple and rededicated it.
That's it.
168.
Yeah, about so. Yeah, got that on the board.
Brother comments Hanukkah.
Hanukkah. No, Hanukkah was, well, yes, she's right. Hanukkah. Yeah, that is right. Thank you, Brenda. That is right. Hanukkah. So we want to plug that in and try to remember that for our next study. And we'll begin there next time. All right.